And a girl I pursued. And then I looked back further and I saw more emails, making plans, talking about the dinner that you just had together. It's like when we ask the kids something, we already know the answer. I'll ask you one more time. Who is Krista?
I don't know what you're talking about, first of all. I don't know who you're yelling at. And I don't know who Krista is.
You do know. You are cheating on me, Cameron. I saw the emails. Cameron, you are having an affair on me.
Ever since Adam and Eve decided that they had a better plan than God and that living by their passions and their wits were better than living by His word, scenes like these are all too common in the world in which we live. Scenes where distrust and betrayal create an environment where hopes of future, hopes of love, hopes of family, hopes of joy, hopes of a happy ending, they aren't there anymore. And what's left in its place is a brokenness. It's a brokenness. The Bible calls this sin. Now, we don't so much view it that way. We view it as human failings and making mistakes and doing the best we can. And what we view is things like terrorist groups and groups like ISIS. We view them. That's real sin. That's real sin. And when we see that, we would say absolutely abject evil at the core. But God has a broader definition of sin than we do. In fact, theologian Cornelius Plantinga, kind of summarizing all of what Scripture says about this concept of sin, defines sin this way. Look at what he says. He says, a sin is any act, any thought, desire, emotion, word, or deed, or its particular absence that displeases God and deserves blame. Let us add that the disposition to commit sins also displeases God and deserves blame, and let us therefore use the word sin to refer to such instances of both act and disposition. Sin is a culpable and personal affront to a personal God. Now, as we read this, God is not arbitrarily offended. God is not a rule maker to simply make rules so that the human condition will be difficult. God is actually a loving father who makes rules for the safety and protection of his children and for human thriving. Like a loving dad who at times brings into his children's world a set of boundaries, a right way to approach life and a wrong way to approach life in such a way that the children will be safe. The children will grow up to thrive. The family will have harmony. The things will work together. That's what God did when he laid out the commandments or the rules. And so, from God's standpoint, any violation of God's commandments is actually a violation that puts humanity in an unsafe position and creates an environment where human thriving suffers. So into all of that is born this idea of sin. Now, This isn't a message today about how terrible we all are and how hopeless we all are. In fact, if the Bible's anything, it's the opposite of that. What the Bible is teaching is that we are this way and there is a remedy today. There's hope for the sinner. There's a way to actually cleanse your life, to take out the trash, so to speak, to clean things up, and to do it in a way that is not only redemptive for you, but also restorative in your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was so clear that God wanted to make sure everybody understood how this worked that he actually implemented a system of sacrifices for atonement, and we're going to look at the first one of those today. It's called the sin offering. So if you'll open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4, that's where we're going to start. As you can probably tell, the virus that my daughters incubated and passed on to me has borne fruit in my voice, and so I may have a little bit of trouble articulating clearly through this message. What's worse than that is that all those sinuses have a tendency to bleed. So we're talking about sacrifices today. I may actually show you something. Trying not to, so just prepare in advance. For those who faint and pass out, just be prepared for that, okay? We hope we don't go there. As you're thinking about this, let me just kind of set the background. Adam and Eve in the garden violated God's law. And as we looked at in our message last week, what we understood is at that point in time, Adam and Eve are now kicked out of the garden. The garden represents the presence of God. They're kicked out of the garden not because of their sin, but because of their safety. For any time a sinful person enters into the presence of infinite holiness, they will not survive. Sinful humanity, finiteness cannot exist in the presence of infinite holiness. And so for their protection, the cherubim block the entrance to the garden there on the outside. But they're not on the outside hopeless. They're on the outside with hope, with the promise that God said that there would be one who would come to solve the sin problem of humanity and bring us back into a relationship with God, back into his presence, so that all of our sins could be covered and forgiven and atoned for so that we could have righteousness in place of the places that we've sinned. So that was God's plan. And so when God established the nation of Israel and established the worship of Israel under Moses, he wanted to recreate an image to make it clear to people so that they would understand who he is, who they are, and how they're supposed to approach him and respond to him. And so God actually established the tabernacle and tabernacle worship. Now, I want to put this up here for you, this visual image, so you can see it to kind of get a flavor for it. So in the camp where the nation of Israel was camping out in the wilderness, God established this tabernacle. You can see that on the outside all the way around it. That's the outer curtain. That is where basically people couldn't just enter in, and then you'll see above the little tent in the middle, there's this bright light, the Shekinah glory. Now, as you're looking at the bright light, the Shekinah glory, that's actually the place where the presence of God came and dwelt among the people. In fact, right under the Shekinah glory, inside that tent, in the Holy of Holies, was the actual Ark of the Covenant, the box covered in gold with the two cherubim. Cherubim are the angels, the cherubs that protect the holiness of God. And on the mercy seat, that place right below them, the top of the box, was the place where the foot of God touched earth. Now, that's all figurative because God's not physically human, but that is the place. That's the place where the blood on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the blood was sprinkled on that place to provide a covering, a place where a sacrifice had been made so that God's perfection could come in contact with imperfect people without the nation of Israel being wiped out. Now, in order to get from the outside to the inside, there was a series of sacrifices implemented. And what this picture to the Old Testament man is that if I, as a sinful person, desire a relationship with a holy God, in order to move from where I am into that relationship with the Holy God, then I must go through a process of purification to be able to get there. And the first step in that is the sin offering. That's taking out the trash, so to speak. So in the passage we're going to look at today, we're going to look at the sin offering. We're going to unpack it, and then we're going to talk about how does this apply to us today in the New Testament. So everybody that loves the Old Testament, loves the Jewish studies, you're going to love this, but we're not just going to stop there. We're going to bring it all the way to us in the New Testament. So the first thing that we see in this sin offering is a concept that we tend to reject, even in Christendom today, and that concept is this, that unintentional sin is actually real sin. Unintentional sin is real sin. You say, what do you mean? Let me just show you. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, we read these words. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, so that's the title sentence, and then he's going to break down the different types of people that could possibly do this. The first one is the high priest, or the anointed priest. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. Now, if you jump down to verse 13, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of the meeting. Verse 22, when a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord, he is guilty. And when he is made aware of the sin he has committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. So now we're down to the leaders. Then he gets to us, the commoners. In verse 27, if a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he has committed a female goat without defect. And each of those sections then go through how to make that offering. Now, before we dive into what the offering actually looked like, I want to pause for a moment and just talk about this concept of unintentional sin. The word unintentional there is the Hebrew word, which means in error. He commits a sin in error. So that could be a sin that he's unaware of. In other words, there's something in the commands of God that he doesn't know is a command, and he breaks that command. He's unaware of that command. He is guilty. Now you say, well, that's not really fair. That's not really fair. Well, somebody does something and they don't know that it's wrong. How can they actually be guilty of doing something wrong? Well, we even have that in our jurisprudence, don't we? That ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? So when your cousin comes here from Beaumont and is driving through the streets of Austin talking on his handheld device, and he gets pulled over by APD, the question is, did he break the law or not? Did he break the law or not? Now, if he doesn't know that it's a law, the question still remains, did he break the law or not? I hope you're starting to understand. We have a tendency in our world today to discount the impact that we have on our world through our sins, our transgressions, our law breaking. We discount that and we say it's only about the motive of the heart. It's what I intended to do. I know that when I was talking to my girlfriend on the phone and shared with her all of this stuff about you, out of my concern for you, I really was only intending to pass along my concern. Now you've been slandered. This person thinks differently of you than they did before, but since I didn't intend to gossip, I didn't gossip. That's what we do. Under God's economy, the issue is not an issue of simply the intention of the heart. The issue is, has there been damage in the community? If somebody inadvertently backs out of their driveway and puts a dent in your fender, you don't say to them because you didn't know that the car was back there and you didn't wake up this morning thinking, I am going to ruin somebody's fender. You're still wanting your car fixed, right? Like you still, there's still a damage in the world. And that's what we don't tend to get. Whenever we violate the law of God, do something different than what God commanded, whether we meant to do it, whether we didn't do it, whether in error we did it, whether we flew off the handle and did it, regardless of what we did, we actually create a deficit in the world. There's damage that's been done. And so, in the case of the man who decides he's going to have lunch with a coworker, and his wife finds out about it, even though he might not have intended to breed some kind of suspicion into that relationship, if he did it and the suspicion is there, something has changed from a trusting relationship to a suspicious relationship. That is damage done. That is damage done. The act and the damage done, that's where the focus of sin is, not on the intent. Now, before we just kind of remove all intent, there is actually a sin in the Old Testament called the sin of the high hand. It's laid out in chapter 15. The sin of the high hand is this. It's the in-your-face God sin. It's when you know that you're violating a command and you decide, I'm going to do it anyway, in your face, God, in your face. It's called the sin of the high hand. David committed two of those. Remember? He saw Bathsheba. He wanted her. He knew, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? He took her. Then he found out, like, okay, her husband, like, what am I going to do with him? He made sure he got killed in battle. Two sins of the high hand. Thou shalt not commit murder. In your face, God. By the way, there's no sacrifice in the Old Testament for the in your face, God kind of sins. Ought to make us shudder a bit when we say, well, I know that the Bible says I'm not supposed to do this, but I just feel like in my circumstance and justify, it's going to be okay. Okay, those are scary places to be. So to understand sin is this. Sin creates a deficit in the world, and that deficit has tentacles that actually undermines human thriving. It undermines human thriving, and therefore it's a sin because it's a violation of what God said, either do this or don't do that, and we did the opposite, and it created some kind of a deficit, tension, something broken in the world. That's why Paul in Romans 6:23 says this so very, very profoundly. For the wages of sin is death. In other words, what happens? What is the result? What is paid when sin takes place? Something always dies. It could be the death of hope. I'll never trust a man as long as I live. I'll never trust a woman as long as I live. That's the death of hope. It could be the death of opportunity. Well, you've taken away my livelihood, or you've undermined my ability to earn a living, and therefore, like, my opportunity's now diminished. It could be the death of a character. From now on, I can no longer look in the mirror and say I'm innocent. I look in the mirror from now on, and I'm going to say, I am a, and you fill in the blank. Could actually result in physical death. That's what murder does. But every time we violate one of God's laws, the relationship we have with ourselves, with the people around us, and with our Creator is diminished. Something dies. Now, rather than just sweeping this under the rug, which is what we tend to do, God actually brings it to the light. And he doesn't do that to rub it in our faces. This is very important to understand. By bringing our sin to the light, not only do we have a chance then to make things right between us and others, between us and our God within ourselves, but also we have a reminder to not do it anymore. It becomes a fixed moment in time where we go, whoa, I need to consider an alternative than violating God's laws. The opposite of that is when we sweep things under the rug, pretend like it's no big deal, it didn't really happen. What happens then? We get to a point where we are comfortable with it, we tolerate it. After we tolerate it for a while, we go on to things that are more extreme. And that's why so many struggle with addictions, so many struggle with chronic sins, repeated, these things that kind of go on over and over and over again. And we live through a series of broken relationships, conflicts with other people, feeling guilty all the time, despair, lack of hope. All of that is not the way God intended the world to be. And so he lays out this concept called the sin offering, which is whenever you find out that you've done something wrong, like I find out, ooh, yeah, I did something wrong. Rather than go in defensive mode, we go into cleansing mode. It's time to take out the trash. I want you to see how this is done, because it's pretty bizarre for our world today. So, second principle that we see in the passage is that confession and blood atonement purifies the sinner. Confession and blood atonement purifies the sinner. So say you're a person in the Old Testament, you committed a sin, it comes to your attention, oh man, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. What do you do? Well, if you're a priest, you have to bring the most expensive offering. You have to bring a bull. If you are the community, say the whole community sins, you also have to bring a bull. If you're a leader of the clan, then you have to bring a male goat. If you're just a common person, regular, kind of like all of us, you're a common person, in that situation, then you have to bring either a female goat or a female lamb. In other words, what the it's trying to illustrate is that the higher your position of leadership, the more you have the ability to cause people to follow the wrong thing. In other words, if the town clock is wrong, then everybody who sets their watch to the town clock are going to set their watches wrong, right? And so if the priest is tolerating sin in his own life, then everybody else looks at the priest and says, well, if the priest can do it, then I can do it. Or if the nation of Israel is doing it all together, people fall into that. Or if you're a leader of a clan, and so based on your theology of the family, dad, who is the one in the family most responsible to deal with their sin? So that they don't set a tone for everybody else. Get that? If you're a leader in your business, in the community, in the church, the call is to live at a higher standard of holiness and not just say, well, that's my public life. In my private life, I can do whatever I want to. Okay? Get that? So here's what we do. Walking through this, I want you to see the 8 things that are involved in this sacrifice. Okay, so imagine yourself, you've sinned, you go, oh man, so now you're coming. Now, if you're a priest, you'd bring the best thing, and I'm going to walk through the priest with us. We're not going to go through all of them. I'm just going to walk through the priest, and I'll give you some insight into this. So the first thing that you do is you present the innocent. You present the innocent. Look what it says in verse 3. If the anointed priest brings the guilt, sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull, watch this next phrase, without defect, as a sin offering for the sins he has committed. Why without defect? Here's the point. Without defect, and remember, this is all symbolic, okay? This is all symbolic. Without defect implies that the animal itself is innocent. It represents someone who's perfect, who hasn't done anything wrong. So in other words, if you're the one who sinned and the bull is going to be your substitute, the bull can't be something that's all broken down too. It's got to be good. It's got to be perfect. Now, for those of you who've thought through the theology of Jesus dying on the cross, this makes a lot of sense, right? Because finite sinners sinning against an infinite God, could never atone for their own sin. Because how could you atone for an infinite offense since you're a finite sinner? And so the only one that could actually provide for an infinite atonement is God himself. But since humanity is the one who sinned, it wouldn't make sense for God himself to offer himself an atonement. And that's where the beauty of the incarnation comes in. Now, I know some of you, like, thinking about this, let me just throw it out there and then take it home and think about it. Jesus, being fully man, could offer the sacrifice, and Jesus, being fully God, could actually complete the sacrifice to offer full atonement for humanity. Only in the incarnation, which is unique in Christianity, does the substitutionary atonement actually make sense and work itself out in the world. So, first thing you do is you approach the curtain with your animal that is without defect, representing you're the guilty party, the animal's not. Second thing that you do, after you present the animal, verse 4, he is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. He is to lay his hands on the head. So he lays his hand on the head of the bull, and by doing it that, he's actually identifying that this bull represents me. It's taken my place. It represents me. Now, chapter 5, verse 5 says, at that time, he's also to confess his specific sin. So in a public setting, right there at the gate, the entrance to the tabernacle, with your bull in hand, you stop there, you present the bull, the priest inspects it, it's clean, it's good, you put your hand on its head, and then the third thing you do is you say publicly, this is what I did. Do you feel any deterring effect yet? Do you think, like, that might make me think twice before I yelled and threw stuff at my kids or my spouse or the neighbor? It make me think a little bit, right? This process is helpful. So I confess my sins right there at that moment. It goes on to say, lays his hand on his head and slaughters it before the Lord. So the fourth thing that happens is that the person who's bringing the sacrifice actually cuts the throat of the animal. In other words, something is going to die here because of what I've done. Something is going to die here because of what I've done. The positive thing is, it's not me. It's not me. Substitutionary atonement. From that point forward, the priest picks up the process. It goes on to say in verse 5, then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it 7 times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. In other words, what the priest is doing symbolically is coming into the presence of the Lord before the curtains that have the cherubim on them, and he's sprinkling the blood 7 times, pointing out that a life has been given in place of the sin that has been committed. And then he takes the blood, he goes over to the altar of incense, which is burning, representing the prayers of the saints. He puts the blood on the corners of the altar of incense, saying that a life has been given in place of the sinner who committed this sin. Next we see, it says in verse 7 there, the rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar, a burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. Now let me pause here and talk a little bit about blood. So far so good, I haven't shown any. In Leviticus chapter 17, God says the life of the person is in the blood. So how do you picture the inanimate part of an individual, or what we would call our soul and spirit? Like, how can you physically picture what that looks like. And what God chose to do for the point of symbolism was to use the idea of blood, which actually flows all through the person, the blood which carries the oxygen, carries the nutrients, which kind of animates the rest of the person, the blood that when a certain amount of it is spilled out, you can't live anymore. God chose the blood as a representation of the actual life of the individual. That's why people say, well, you know, why do you talk about blood sacrifices and the blood of Jesus and all that? Because what that represents is actually the life, the inanimate part of us, the soul that doesn't die. And so by pouring the rest of the blood out at the base of the altar, what is being pictured there is this animal's life is completely snuffed out. It's gone because of sin. Remember, when sin occurs, something dies. So in order for sin to be paid for, something is going to die. In this case, it's the animal. The next thing we see is a butchering of the animal. In verse 8, he shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both the kidneys and the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which will be removed with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox sacrificed as a fellowship offering. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. So the part that you get your filet mignon from, covered with fat, in fact, all the fat from the inside, and the inside cavity in all the good places, that's what's put on the altar and burned. Now, today, we kind of avoid fat, except now with paleo, fat's coming back in. And for those of you who like a good steak, you're liking this, right? And we kind of avoid the fat, but in those days, the fat had the most, carried the most nutrients, right? I mean, as far as energy goes, you didn't get a lot of meat. That wasn't normally part of your diet. And so eating a little bit of fat, not only does it have the most flavor, but it also provides the most energy. You didn't have an obesity problem then. And so this was considered the absolute best part, and it was brought up on the altar, and it was burned up before the Lord. It was burned up. Now, the altar itself is interesting. The fire on the altar is never to go out, and the fire on the altar represents the wrath of God against sin. Here's grace. The fire on the altar stayed on the altar and didn't burn in the camp. In other words, God confined his wrath to a place where sin could actually be atoned for and a sinner could be forgiven. Are you catching the symbolism with Jesus? Where God confines his wrath to one sacrifice that would pay for sin. The final thing is the rest of the carcass is taken outside the camp. Verse 12, that is the rest of the bull he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonial clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it in a wood fire on the ash heap. In other words, we've atoned for our sin with God by presenting the blood. We've poured out the life of this animal. We've taken the best and we've offered it up to God. Now the rest of it, we're taking it outside of the place where people live. We're going outside the camp with it and we're going to burn it up, symbolizing the sin has been removed. I can walk out of there a clean person. My relationship with God has been forgiven. My restoration in the community has been complete. I no longer have to wear the scarlet A or whatever letter defined me before. That's gone. It's removed. I am now clean. That was the process of the sin offering. Slightly different for different groups of people, but that gives you kind of the overview of the sin offering. Now, I've kind of wrestled with this quite a bit this week. And as I wrestled with this a bit this week, I kind of asked myself the question, if I was an Israelite, would I do this? Because you got to believe that a lot of people just kind of went, like we do. Wasn't that big of a deal. I mean, I only have 5 cows. I don't want to lose one of those. I don't know. You know, maybe if I did a really big thing, I might do this, but I probably am not going to do this. Anybody think that? Kind of goes through your head? And when I was thinking that, I just thought, that's a real telling story of how important it is for me to be close to God or not. What would I have been willing to do then to be close to God? Because that comes to application for us today. What would I be willing to do today to be in a right relationship with God and with my brothers and sisters? Now, I want to run to the New Testament and show you some mind-blowing things, and I'm going to do it really quickly. So jump in here with me, put on your best insight hat, and let's go. I want to start in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go there. I'm going to go fast so you don't have time to mess around on your phone. You can't check your email in between. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 10, watch what happens here. This is really important to understand the nature of God and the blessing we have today. In verse 8, it says, "First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." In other words, God never stood up in heaven when someone was killing an animal and spilling its blood, jumping up and down, going, "Yeah, I'm so excited." What God was doing was something remedial with his people, because the alternative of letting people think that going on willy-nilly, sin here, sin there, it's no big deal, would actually undermine and destroy the people he loved. And so God implemented this incredible system, onerous as it was, because we need this. We need something, or else we will just devolve. We'll just devolve into the pain of all of us. That's what happens in the world. Watch what he says. Then he said, this is Jesus speaking, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of who? The body of Jesus Christ. How often? Once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. He said, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart. I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sin and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." That's why nobody today is promoting the idea of sacrificing an animal, because that era is gone. The era of grace in Jesus Christ is real. But lest we think that that means sin doesn't matter anymore, let me take you over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Get there fast. We're going right there, okay? 1 John chapter 1. Here we go. Verse 8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Every time God brings to my attention that I have done something that damages myself, my relationships, the world in which I live, or my relationship with him, and I say, no, it wasn't really that big of a deal. I was just in a bad mood today. Every time I do that, I'm self-deceived. I deceive myself, and the truth is not in me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned," I've never really done anything wrong. I'm just human, make mistakes, never really done anything wrong. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." God says, yes, you have. So who's telling the truth? You or God? Now watch this. Love this verse. My dear children, like from the heart of the Father who loves you more than anyone, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Everything about life gets better when we follow Jesus and do what he tells us to. I don't want you to sin. But if you do, watch this. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here's what I want you to get in your mind. Today, when you walk out these doors, inevitably, somewhere along the way, you're going to step out of bounds. And here's what confession looks like. When I lay my hand on the thorn-pierced forehead of Jesus Christ, and I look into his eyes and say, Jesus, today I sinned in anger. Today I sinned in lust. Today I sinned in the same old habit I have for the last 10 years. I have sinned, and you're suffering this thorn-pierced brow carried the weight of what I did today so that I could be righteous and forgiven. Now I finally understand what it means to confess my sin. And he is faithful, and he is righteous, and he will forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. When I do that, it does two incredible things. Suddenly, I feel overwhelmed with the love of Jesus who would actually suffer for me. And his love draws me deeper into a relationship with the God of eternity. And the second thing it does for me is it makes me hate sin. I don't want that in my life. Because that is what cost Jesus his precious blood. And when I, as a person, live in daily experience where I confess my sin, I'm living in a closer, more deeper, intimate love relationship with Jesus. And I'm becoming more like him. I'm becoming more like him. So here's the deal. You can continue to live in this American myth that we're all just good people. And as long as we didn't mean to hurt anybody, it's all okay. Which, by the way, Americans didn't start this. This is a universal worldwide thing. Or you can live in the grace of Jesus Christ and experience something that will transform you and change the world. Let's bow our heads together. With heads bowed, there may be somebody in the room here today that has never, ever once even begun to think about confessing to Jesus because you would say, you know, I really, really have never given my life to Jesus. I don't know what it means that he paid for my sins. I don't know what it means to have grace and forgiveness and eternal life. If that's you today, I would encourage you today, do not leave this place before you talk with us about how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and experience the love of your life in him. For many of us, today would be a day that we would come down to the front and place our head, our hand on his forehead and confess our sins and take out the trash. Get it cleaned up today. Maybe as an individual, as a couple, as a family. I don't know who, how, but today's the day. Find forgiveness and healing in him.